you have a problem. And I have a problem. And we all have very much the same problem. But I start with that declaration, you have a problem, because I don't want you to make the assumption that we're talking about other people's problems this morning. You may think about financial problems, which many people struggle with in this day and time, or health problems, or family problems. But I want to talk to you about problems that you may not recognize and don't want to face. You see some examples in Scripture where people had problems of which they were not aware or had not encountered with an effort to deal with them. Read first from the book of Hosea, chapter 7, beginning in the 8th verse. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Strangers had devoured the strength of Ephraim. He had gray hairs upon his head, but he knew it not. Makes me think of a number of years ago when I only had a few gray hairs. We were discussing in a family group the color of hair that each individual in the family had. I made reference to the fact that my hair was dark brown. And my oldest granddaughter, who was just a little tyke at the time, says, "Grandpa, your hair is gray." I thought nobody had noticed. There were so few of them there. But she was very observant and knew that gray hairs were coming in and finally took over. Well, there can be things in our own life that we would like to ignore. It may be something that seems small, but it's in the process of expanding and soon takes over a prominent place if we have not dealt with it. Another example is that of Samson. Read from Judges 16 and the 20th verse. And she, referring to Delilah, said, "The Philistines be come upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." Remember that Samson was a man of great strength and had had tremendous success in dealing with the enemy. He said, "I'll go out as before." And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. What a downfall. A man who had had unusual, unique strength. But now he had revealed his secret to Delilah, and she had cut his hair. And so as the Philistines come, he's unaware of the fact that he no longer has this strength. He doesn't realize that the Lord has departed. And so the Philistines conquer him. They take him prisoner. They put out his eyes. What a downfall. What a pathetic sight. And then we see it with reference to the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. In each of these letters, the Lord, who is the head of the church, speaks to the churches to point out their failings. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So here is a church that makes the assumption we're in good shape. We are rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And yet the Lord says, the fact is, you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How sad when an individual or a church falls into such a state, making the assumption all is well. We're sound in our doctrine. We're committed to the service. We're going through the motions. We give every appearance of being on the right track, of doing what is pleasing to God. But in fact, are blind and miserable, not able to recognize and see our own great need. You have a problem. Number one, you have a problem because you do not have a clear view of yourself. I turn to the book of James, chapter 1. Read beginning with the 22nd verse. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you're just a hearer of the word, you hear it preached, you give assent to it, you say, this is the truth. You may even say to the pastor, that was a good message. I enjoyed that. But you don't do anything about it. You don't make any application of it. There's no change in your own life. You are deceiving yourself. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I'm sure that most of the people here this morning looked in the mirror before coming to service. In fact, there would probably be some interesting sights if indeed everyone had gotten up and come without looking in the mirror. I'm sure that there was some brushing and combing and squirting and rearranging that went on to try to get things in the best order possible. Nothing wrong with that. But if you look in the mirror and say, whew, I am a mess, and then you go on your way and don't make any corrections, no adjustments are made, there wasn't any need to look in the mirror. So you look in the looking glass of God's Word, and you see there's some discrepancies, there's some failings, there are numerous shortcomings, there's some attitudes that need to be changed, there's some things about your conduct that are indeed wrong, but you do nothing about it. It says you're deceiving yourself. You hear the word preached, you hear about your sin. Now, you don't mind if the preacher's preaching on somebody else's sin. You know, a lot of people like to hear somebody preach about the sins of America. America ought to repent. Well, I don't have the opportunity to preach to America this morning. I'm preaching to this congregation. So we talk to you about your sin, the things about which you need to repent and bring about a change. John MacArthur wrote this: when people are blessed with regular, in-depth preaching and teaching of Scripture, they may become so enamored with their knowledge of God's Word that they may become self-satisfied with that knowledge and forsake the effort to live out the profound truths that they have come to understand. But a true believer will not be inwardly satisfied with merely knowing the Word. His conscience and the prompting of the indwelling Holy Spirit will keep convicting him of his failures until he becomes obedient. End of quote. See, part of this problem is that we have a deceitful heart. Turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, reading in the 9th verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. You have a tendency to put your own twist or own spin on things. If there is a scripture that makes you uncomfortable, if your sin is exposed by reading God's word or hearing it preached, you try to make some kind of excuse for it. In our human nature, there's a tendency to call good evil and evil good. Jeremiah spoke of those prophets that came crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And in many instances, you don't have to wait for the false prophet to come with that message. You originate it yourself. You make the assumption that all is well. You're not undergoing any particular chastisement at the moment. Things are generally smooth as far as your life is concerned. You're able to pay your bills and you have reasonable health. And so while there are many discrepancies and failings brought to light by God's word, you're not too concerned about them. You're crying in your own soul, "Peace, peace." A lot of times a person will say, "Well, I tell you, I know my heart." Well, I want to inform you on the authority of God's word, you do not know your heart. Your heart is deceitful. You look at the example, classic example in Scripture, of here's the Apostle Peter, one who traveled with Jesus and was in that intimate circle of the apostles. And he declares, "Lord, I will never forsake you. I'm willing to die for you. I'll be with you to the end." Did Peter know his own heart? No, he was confident. Everybody else might turn aside. "I'll be here to the last man. Lord, I'll fight for your cause. I'll defend you. I'm willing to die for you." And then he goes out and warms his hands with the enemy's fire. And little maid says to him, "I see that you're one of those that followed this man Jesus. I've observed you with him in the past." And Peter denies it and begins to curse. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this man." And Peter openly and blatantly denies the Lord, to whom he had made all of these promises and commitments that "I'll stand no matter what." Peter did not know his own heart. And if you should be bold enough today to say, "I can just assure you that no matter what comes, no matter how things may change around me in the world, no matter what persecutions may come to Christians today, I'll stand." I say, the man that thinks he stands is ready to fall. Every one of us would have to say, "By the grace of God, I hope I can stand, and I know I can't do it in my own strength. I can't stand in the day of persecution. I can't stand in the day of temptation. I can't stand at all unless the Lord holds me up. So I've got to walk in humble dependence upon Him." It says, the Lord searches the heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows every motive. It may be that sometimes you're doing outwardly the right thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're doing it because you want somebody to recognize you. You want to be praised. You want to get some recognition for your accomplishment. And God's not pleased with that motivation. Our motive to serve Him must be that we want His name to be honored. Not trying to make a name for ourselves, but that the name of Jesus Christ should be exalted. Some make the assumption that the Lord really doesn't see into the depth of their own heart and even observe all of their actions. And so there are things they can basically get by with. Psalm 94, verse 7 says, "Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." They say, we can pursue this course of action because God won't see it. God's not going to be mindful of it. He's not going to pay any attention to it. And so they go their own way. You have a problem, and that problem is clearly seen when we observe what the Scripture tells us about ourselves, that we do not have a clear view of self. We have a deceitful heart. We have a tendency to look in the mirror and then do nothing about what we observe. Number two, you have a problem because you have desires that war against your soul. We turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter speaks tenderly to those to whom he writes this epistle, because he knew very well, because of his own downfall, how weak and frail we are, and says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. You're traveling through this world. This world is not your home. You're looking on to a better place that you expect someday to abide in the presence of the Lord." He says, "I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, what are those fleshly lusts? In the same epistle, chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time past of our life may be suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness." Now that's an old word that's not used in our vocabulary today. What's it talking about? Unbridled, lustful excess. Whatever the fleshly desire may be, whatever the interest in sensual pleasure, in fulfilling human, fleshly, sinful desires, unbridled, it's not restrained, it's not held back. The person says, "This is what I want to do, this is what makes me happy," and so they pursue it. They walked in lasciviousness, lust, wrong desires, pursued to fulfillment. Excess of wine, which is drunkenness. Revelings, which means wild partying. Banquetings, which refers to intemperance. It's already spoken of drunkenness, so whether it's talking about the use of alcohol or drugs or whatever else it is, anything that comes under the classification of being intemperate. And abominable idolatries, acts carried on in conjunction with pagan religious rites. See, when you get down to the specifics of what the Scriptures have to say about this battle in which we're engaged, the fact that we have a problem, the problem because though you are a child of God, though you've been born again, though you have a new nature, the old Adam nature is still there, it hasn't been eradicated. I haven't encountered anybody for a long time who made that claim, but I used to some years ago. And I think about one lady in particular. I had several conversations with her, and she would tell you dogmatically, "I had a second work of grace. The old Adam nature was eradicated, and I do not sin." But I'll tell you, I don't think I have ever met a meaner woman than she was. She had a poor little husband that she made as miserable as anybody could possibly make. And in her book, the only sin would have been some blatant moral discrepancy, but the fact that she was bitter and angry and resentful and all of those things, that wasn't sin. Well, I can tell you, I can jump over the house if you'll let me build it. Build a little dollhouse down here, I might be able to jump over it. So a person can say, I don't sin as long as they set the standard they put it way down here. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. Let's look at another one. Book of Galatians, chapter 5. Read beginning in the 16th verse. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what do all those words mean? Lasciviousness, sexual vices of all kinds, pornography. It's a rampant problem in America today, destroying many marriages. So readily available, young people become ensnared by it. Married people, it's not just men, but even women who are ensnared by it in this day and time, harming multitudes. David Pallison wrote, private sexual fantasy can dominate vast areas of a person's mental life as explicit sexual images proliferate in films and magazines, on television and over the internet. The temptations increase and the bondage seems unbreakable. End of quote. And then he speaks of witchcraft. Let me just go back a minute, though, on that point. One thing for a person to pursue and become addicted to pornography in its rawest form, but something that may lead to it and help to make an individual insensitive is to begin to look at what's on regular television on a daily fare. Much of what's there today, both the images that are shown and the language that is used, would have, well, it was illegal a few years ago. Wouldn't have allowed it. And now it's tolerated and it continues to get worse. You may say, well, you know, it's that's not going to really affect me. I can sort all of that out. Makes me think, years ago I went to visit an old sister. I don't know if they even have soap operas anymore, but back in that day, that was the big thing. And in the afternoon, that they had all these soap operas with shady characters and ungodly activity. And so when I walked in, she had one of those things on. And obviously was a little embarrassed that the preacher had come in the midst of her soap opera. And she said, well, I tell you, Brother Bradley, I just feel I need to keep up with what's going on out there. I just need to keep up with what's happening. Well, now let me tell you, there's some things you don't have to keep up on. God's Word tells us that when it comes to evil, it's all right to be a little dumb. You need to be discerning. You need to be able to know the difference between good and evil. But you don't have to know the details of all the evil and corruption that's going on in the world. So it's easy to start down the road as you become more and more insensitive to things that might have troubled you at a former time. And then you go farther and farther away into the things that you look at, the things that you listen to, the things that you read. And then he speaks of witchcraft, which is sorcery or referring to the use of drugs. And oh, the tragedies in our land today of those who are being destroyed by the use of drugs. Right across the river from where I live in the city of Cincinnati, they changed the laws in northern Kentucky. And I heard one of the political leaders being interviewed on the radio the other day that said when they reduced the penalty, and I forget all of the changes that were made, but it made it much easier to buy drugs, and the penalty was reduced so that there was not so much the fear of what the consequences would be, said it has now become a rampant problem. One that is destroying homes, making people incapable of working on their jobs. It is a disaster. Well, for God's children, the idea of taking anything that's going to impair their ability to think right and to function right and to glorify God is obviously sin and is to be avoided. And then he speaks here in this Galatian passage of hatred, enmity, an attitude of wanting to harm others. Sometimes a person says, I don't hate anybody, and yet their conduct would indicate to the contrary. They want to put other people down. They want to talk about them. They want to be constantly critical of them. Hatred. What did we read last night? Where Jesus says that you're to love your enemies, and you do that by praying for them. Not hating them, not trying to destroy them. Variance means to be quarrelsome. Just basically disagreeable. Puts that in the classification of sin, right along with sexual sin and adultery and fornication and all the rest. Some people, you know, just accept this is my personality. I tend to be somewhat negative. I like to fuss about everything and anything. Just a quarrelsome attitude. He says that's sin, just being generally disagreeable. And then emulation. So what is that? Jealousies, being jealous of somebody else. You're covetous because you'd like to have what they have. You think it's really not fair. I deserve more than what I've got. I've worked harder than they have. Why should they have all that and I don't have it? Jealousy, rivalries. Try to make somebody look bad because you are jealous of them. And then wrath. Wrath is seeking revenge. Seeking revenge. We had to discipline a man at our church. There were several problems involved. And he then sent a letter to everybody in the church complaining about how unfairly the church had dealt with him, which basically proved the fact that the church action was correct. What should be one's attitude if they are disciplined of the church? First of all, when you become a member of the church, you're submitting to the idea that I might have to be disciplined. As a member of the church, I have to be subject to the discipline of the church. So if the time comes that the church has to discipline you, and you at the time feel like I've been dealt with unfairly, I think the church made a mistake, what should be your response? Should you complain about the church? Should you try to destroy the church? Not if you fear God. Not if you have any respect for His church. What should be the response? Lord, if I'm wrong and haven't seen it, show me. convict me. Help me to see my error. Bring me to repentance. If the church is wrong, show them. But in the meantime, I'm not going to seek revenge. When a person has a spirit of vengeance, I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to get even. I'm going to prove my point. I'm going to clear my name, no matter what. I don't care what happens to the church. I think the church ought to be destroyed anyway. It's ungodly. That's put in the list of sinful attitudes, sinful responses, sinful actions. Seditions. Seditions refer to divisions and factions. The book of Proverbs, the Lord says, these six things I hate, and one of them is he that sows discord among his brethren. Now, obviously, every individual child of God is accountable first and foremost to his Heavenly Father. And you have the right, as you study the Scripture, to come to the conclusion of what you believe that the Holy Spirit has taught you. But if the church stands for a particular doctrine, and you know that the pastor teaches that particular doctrine, and you spend your time in the congregation trying to persuade everybody to another doctrine, what are you doing? You're sowing discord among your brethren. And God says he hates that. And then he speaks of envyings, carrying on grudges, tortures of mind with a desire to be where somebody else is and to have what they have. These lusts war against your soul. Speaking of the fact that they war against your soul refers to carrying on a military campaign. This isn't something that is just a periodic moment of combat. This is ongoing in the Christian's life. It's a battle from start to finish. And it's so easy to lose sight of the scope of the problem. Think of it a minute now. The heart is deceitful. We just read that, Jeremiah chapter 17. Matthew 26:41 says, the flesh is weak. And 1 Peter 5:8 says that the enemy is powerful. Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So if you've got a deceitful heart, a weak flesh, and a powerful enemy, you're involved in a battle. A battle that you can't win in your own strength. You must not lose sight of the fact that you are in a war. People don't like to think about that. I like to think about serving God as being a happy, joyous, pleasant thing. Well, there is joy in serving the Lord. But it's also a battle against Satan, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Number three, you have a problem because you are a pilgrim living in an unfriendly world. The world entices you to fit in. Constant effort is being made. It doesn't matter whether it's in the public educational systems or what you read in books and magazines or what you see on television. There is a constant effort to entice you to fit in and be like the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world appeals to the desires of the flesh. And that's one reason it can often be so successful. Is because the old Adam nature that still is in you is very prone to respond to the appeal of the world. The world says, we're having a lot of fun. We're enjoying our forms of entertainment. We're enjoying the pursuit of riches. We find happiness in them. And you don't want to get left out. You see other people who seem to be having a lot of fun. Many of the commercials on television, if they want you to buy a particular product, makes it appear that everybody that uses this product, everybody that drinks this drink, everybody is happy, having a great time of celebration perpetually. I'd like to get in on a little of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world claims to have great wisdom. You are not to embrace it. 1 Corinthians 1:19, God says, "For I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." How is it that Christians can become so enamored and impressed by the wisdom of the world? Who could possibly know you the best? Some friend or associate, some college professor, the author of some book, or the sovereign God who created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul? God knows you inside out, past, present, and future, all there is to know about you. And he's given you in his inspired word the information that you need to guide you throughout life. Why then turn to somebody who says, "I don't even believe there is a God"? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." He can't provide you beneficial information that's going to be an asset to you. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, it says, "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Wisdom of the wise will perish. Oh, you, if you're going to have your mind renewed, if you're going to think like God would have you to think, if you're going to think biblically, then you need to reject what the world has to say, first of all, about God. Because many will start with the idea that there is no God, and if they acknowledge that there is one, the way they describe him is certainly not the God of the Bible. They will talk about a God who is helplessly trying to bring about a measure of good, but is often frustrated and defeated. They don't talk about a God who has a purpose, a God who has all power, a God who is sovereign, a God who is holy, a God who has a right to establish laws and say that there is a penalty for the violation of them. If you're going to reject what the world has to say about God, you need to reject what the world says about creation. Some of you may have seen the debate recently. And Ken Ham of the Answers in Genesis group confronted a man who was denying that there is a God and that God is the sovereign creator. Said that over 5 million people watched that debate. And I think it's good that the subject matter is brought out into the public arena where people can give thought and attention to it. Isn't it amazing how when somebody who is claiming to be a scientist and having done great research is asked some basic question about how then does this lower form of life move on to something more complex, I basically don't know. Well, you know, you look at the complexity of the human body. Is it not a remarkable thing, the way it works? Just the eye itself is something that astounds the doctors and those that research how it works. When I had to have eye surgery, and the doctor said, "We're going inside your eye and make a new channel so that the pressure won't build up and this fluid will go down a new little channel that we're going to make inside." Now, of course, the idea of going inside my eye was not appealing to start with. I wasn't real comfortable with that. But so this is what we got to do to save your vision. I said, "Well, when you open up this new little channel, where is that fluid going?" He said, "Well, remarkably, it will just be absorbed in other parts of the eye and the eye will take care of it all." You think about all that your eye is capable of doing, seeing different shapes and colors and just conveying the message of what you're seeing to your brain so that you know what you've seen. It's just astounding to think of the complexity of the human body, to say nothing of the whole creation of God. The Genesis account simply says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And to be led down another path brings confusion and heartache to those who deny the testimony of God. If you're going to reject the world, you're going to have to reject what the world says about marriage and about training children and about believing in yourself. The world says the solution to life's problems is just love yourself more. You know, there's a little song that was put out for children to sing. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. Well, very happy to sing that because that's part of Adam's fallen nature, to be thinking about self. It's all about me. Somebody says, your big problem is you don't love yourself enough. You're right. I'm going to love myself more. And the next problem is people don't love me enough. So I need to love myself more, and other people need to love me more and esteem me more. And it's all about me, and I love that. That's the old fallen, depraved nature that's in us. When our interest ought to be not about self-esteem, but Christ-esteem. So if you reject the thinking of the world, you're going to have to reject what the world says about God and about creation and about marriage and about training children and about your attitude about yourself. Number four, you have a problem because you fail to effectively deal with your problem. We've talked about the various aspects of the problem, that we are sinners by nature and that we have a deceitful heart, but we fail to effectively deal with the problem. It may be that you fortify yourself with self-righteousness, that you see some sins that are forbidden in Scripture and some portions that by the Holy Spirit have brought conviction. But you try to defend yourself and say, well, all right, I know, but you know, nobody's perfect. I've done some things, but I'm not as bad as some people. Have you ever noticed if a few little kids have had a confrontation and the parent comes to try to resolve it? Very seldom that one little fellow stand up and said, it's all my fault. It's always, well, he did it. Well, yes, I know. I beat him over the head with his truck, but the reason was what he did to me first, you see. And it's always, I'm going to blame somebody else. I'm not as bad as the next guy. Like the Pharisee of which Jesus spoke. He said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men. I'm not an unjust, I'm not an extortioner. Fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I possess. Go to church every time the doors are open. Lord, I've got it all together. Failing to see his pride, his self-righteousness, his arrogance. Have a tendency to judge other people so you can feel better about yourself. Now, some people are very blatant with that. They judge and then they announce their judgment to everybody. They're constantly telling you about other people's faults and failings. Some people are not so bold, they don't announce it. But nevertheless, it comes out occasionally that they are constantly sitting in judgment on other people. Man criticizes his wife. I could be a better husband. I could be a good husband if my wife was more cooperative, if she was more submissive, if she wasn't so rebellious. Wife says, I could be a better wife if my husband was more sensitive and more caring and more understanding and a better leader. And sometimes rebellious teenagers will say, well, I could do better, but I've got the most unreasonable, overbearing, impossible parents that ever came down the road. So it's always a tendency to see the faults in somebody else rather than to see and admit our own. You have a tendency to say, Well, my situation is unique. I know that this may not be exactly the way that things ought to be done, but I have to adjust. I have to make allowances. You just don't understand, preacher, what my circumstances are. I don't find any parenthesis in the Scripture where it's condemning sin, and then in a little parenthetical statement it says, but in such unique cases as you may currently encounter, you've got an excuse. It's all right. It's just not given us in that form. And then you procrastinate. Even if you are convicted, even if you say, I know here's a change I need to make. Here's a sin that I have repeatedly confessed and it still haunts me and it still comes back and it's still a problem. But I can't deal with it today. I'm under so much pressure. I've got so much in life that's stressful. I've got this thing to do and that thing to do. I'll deal with it some other time. And you put it off. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, today is the day of salvation. You have a problem. You say, well, I thought when a person is born again, they're given a new heart. That's true. If you indeed are a child of God, if you've been born again, you have a new nature. And that new nature cries out against the sin that plagued you. The Holy Spirit abides in you. When you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit, and He makes you aware of your sinfulness and your departure from Him and brings about conviction through the Word. All Scripture is given for the inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Profitable not only for doctrine, but for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is not just there to give us comfort and consolation, but to convict us. And the conviction is to bring about repentance, which means an acknowledgement of the sin. That means, says, God is right and I am wrong. And by the grace of God, I want to change. Even the Apostle Paul, man who had such a remarkable experience on the road to Damascus, so mightily used of God, still had the struggle. In Romans 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sometimes the struggle, the battle against sin and against Satan, our great adversary, can seem indeed to be unbearable. You may say, by the time I was this age, I always thought I'd be better than I am. I thought maybe sinful desires would subside and the conflict wouldn't be so great, and it's perplexing that I still have the battle. The battle will go on until the day you die. Paul admonishes us to put off the old man and put on the new. You may say, well, preacher, you've talked about some things this morning that have described me. You start out saying you've got a problem, and I have to admit, I have a problem. Is there any hope? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, what was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What good news. We have a high priest, an advocate, a mediator, an intercessor, Jesus Christ, who understands our frailty, our weakness, not to condone or excuse our sin, but to hear us when we confess our sins, because He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Say, how can I come boldly? I've failed repeatedly. I've messed up so terribly. How can I come boldly? Because you're not going to come in your name. You come in Jesus' name. You come boldly to the throne of grace, not the bar of justice, but the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy. Isn't that what you need? You need mercy. And you need help. And that's what He says He gives you. Grace to help in time of need. You have a problem, but you have one who is a problem solver, and His name is Jesus. And you turn to Him for the help that you need.